This morning is Mark chapter 3. Be looking at verses 7 through 19. I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles, but if you don't have one with you, that's okay. We have it printed in your bulletin. Find it there as well. Mark 3, beginning of verse 7. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon, the Canaan, not Canaan, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is God's word for us. Let's pray as we consider it together. Heavenly Father, thank you for a chance to spend time together as your church, to sing your praises, to give you offerings, and to meet especially around your word this morning and around your communion table. Lord, feed us from the table. Feed us, Lord, from this message. We pray, Lord, that your word would do what it always does, create new life in us. Lord, have your way in our lives through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We continue in our study of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Just to remind you where we are, last week we talked a great bit about Sabbath keeping and how the Pharisees had a very stringent rules about that and how Jesus, of course, did not. And of course, the thing to remember is that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It really reminds us about the Pharisees, and in particular, what they were concerned about was their own power. They had a great sense of religious power. And to show you how threatened they are, at the very end of last week, we talked about how Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, and they were so upset that the man was healed on the Sabbath. Think about that. Someone healed on the Sabbath, you'd think, you'd be out celebrating somewhere. You'd be out telling other people about it. Instead, they went to talk with the Herodians about how to destroy Jesus, literally about how to kill him. It's actually interesting to think about the fact that the Pharisees want to make sure they do it lawfully. We want to kill Jesus, but we want to do it the right way. That is a Pharisee. That's the heart or the mindset of a Pharisee right there. We want to do terrible things. We want to do them in the right way. And so you see at the end of verse 6, it's so bad they talk with the Herodians, who are the Romans, really, the ones who are ruling in Rome's name. And so you have kind of this ungodly alliance of the religious leaders and the political leaders coming together to try and squash Jesus and his ministry that's just beginning. So we continue in that vein that there's a sense of opposition that's now approaching Jesus. And we see that actually, surprisingly in just a moment. Going to break this text into three parts. We're going to look at how the crowds clamor in verses 7 through 10, how the demons confess in verses 11 through 12, and how Jesus picks his team in verses 13 through 19. Let's look at verse 7 through 10 first, how the crowds clamor around Jesus. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, that is, the Sea of Galilee, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. By the way, that area roughly is about 40 to 50 miles in terms of a area. Now, 40 to 50 miles is like a drive to Los Lunas or Blinn or maybe a drive to Santa Fe for us. That's a significant journey by foot. And so the word is really getting out about Jesus. He's really not just a local anymore. When the great crowd heard all he was doing, they came to him. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. So Jesus' ministry, he's not just a local guy anymore. He's not just some firebrand preacher from Capernaum. and that area where he's been basing his ministry. Now he's regionally known. He's really becoming almost famous, if you will. And the kingdom is breaking out, and folks want to experience God's blessing. I mean, when you hear about this crowd being willing to be crushed, terrible news from Houston. I don't know if you saw, there was a concert there, 40, 50,000 people, and there was a rush at the stage, and several people died, and many more were injured. Just think about the crush of people that were coming here in verses 9 and 10. Of course, Jesus knows that. That's why he asks for that boat, so he can teach the people and still be safe, and they can be safe too. But people are really wanting to experience God's blessing. They know that God is with this man somehow. We need, and we're hurting. I mean, literally, people are literally physically hurting. And of course, we know in verse 11, 12, you see there's always unclean spirits in their midst too. So there's a spiritual possession that's also going on. People are looking for relief. I mention all that because I think you know this, but nothing has changed in 2,000 years. People are still hurting. More than ever. People are lonely. The pandemic has really doubly reinforced that. People are in fear. And I'm not saying that those fears are unfounded, by the way. But people are living in fear. They're lonely. They're in desperate need of God's blessing. They're looking for God's kingdom. They're looking for good news. They're looking for God's grace. Dear friends, we need to be the ones that make sure to tell them that. Our Mormon friends are not going to give them good news. Our Jehovah's Witness friends are not going to give them good news. Our secular friends who don't know Jesus are going to give them a false gospel of accomplishment and achievement. Your neighbors, your fellow students, your people you work with, they need to hear the gospel shared with them. It doesn't mean you get up and you establish a pulpit and preach necessarily to them. But you befriend them, you love them, you put your arm around them, if not literally, figuratively, with a mask on, of course, and you love them. And you share with them not the advice of the Pharisees, but the gospel of Jesus. See, they're very different things, right? Advice and gospel are very different things. Religious advice is what the Pharisees tell you how to live the Sabbath. You can take 1,999 steps, right? But don't take that 2,000th step or you'll sin. Remember that from last week? There's lots of advice, lots of ways in which you can hear advice, but the advice does not bring you hope. How many times perhaps have you shared with a friend or perhaps even a spouse or a dear friend some troubling things going on in your life? And what does that person want to do? At least this is my bad habit, right? I want to fix your problem for you, right? I've learned over the years that Carrie doesn't want necessarily for me to fix her problem. She just wants to be heard. And I'm sure a lot of husbands in here are nodding their heads too. I'm sure wives are on the same thing with you too. We should make sure to realize that our friends do not need for us to tell them how to be fixed. We don't need to fix them. We need to share the gospel of Jesus. And allow God's word to do its work, what it always does, which is bring new life to people. So these crowds are clamoring, they're hurting. It reminds me that, in a sense, our city is clamoring for Jesus. Some people don't even realize it yet, but they need Jesus. And that's what we need to offer them. Not our politics, not our advice, not our best wishes, but Jesus. The demons confess in verses 11 and 12. And here's another example of where this happened now more than once in this gospel already. The demons confess who Jesus is. In fact, they have a better confession than anybody else. Their confessions are orthodox. They know that Jesus is the Son of God. It says that in verse 11 and 12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And again, it's surprising, I think, verse 12 follows, and it says, "And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." Jesus isn't ready for the demons. He's not ready for this word to come out, and he particularly doesn't want it to come out from them. The demon's cry is not, when they say, "You are the Son of God," it's not like when Peter says it later on in this gospel, when you and I confess that Jesus is the Son of God. When the demons can say that Jesus is the Son of God, it's a cry of futility. It's a cry of resignation. It's not faith. They don't have faith in him. It's a faithless kind of statement of resignation. You are the Son of God. It kind of reminds me of, I've been streaming and watching 24. I don't know if you remember, anyone else remembers the series 24 with Kiefer Sutherland, where he plays this man that never seems to die. It's always amazing how he gets out of one situation or another. He's a federal agent, and I think it's 10 or 15 years old now. I can't tell you how many times Kiefer Sutherland's character Jack Bauer has the bad guy cornered, and the bad guy, of course, is mortally wounded. And so Jack Bauer kind of grabs the person by the shirt. Tell me what you know. I need to know what you know. And how the person kind of dying gives him just enough information so he can move on to the next lead. That's what's going on here. The demons are dying. Jesus has cast them out. As he casts out and heals people, the unclean spirit lead them. And it's really their last gasp. You are the Son of God. Something I have noticed that someone else, one of the commentators noted, this also could be seen as a form of attack on the demon's part. Because if the demons recognize him, then perhaps Jesus is associated with them somehow. That if they know that he's the Son of God, how do they know that? Maybe he's not Son of God. Maybe he's inspired by a demon. I think later on you'll see that the Pharisees try and take up this tact, right? That he's of Beelzebub, so to speak. It just goes to show, again, how the forces are really mounting up against Jesus and his ministry. You have Pharisees who are religiously attacking him. You have Herodians who are politically against him. And now you have demons that are spiritually against him. So there's a three-pronged attack against Jesus and his ministry. The devil is wily, isn't he? He is smart. And it's interesting because I don't think that the devil, of course, realizes he's on the losing side, right? Carrie and I went to the Lobo basketball game on Friday night. It was never in doubt. The Lobos were going to beat New Mexico Highlands. We were a lot bigger school with a lot more talent. But they still play the game all the way through to the end. The devil is losing by 50 points. Many more points than that, really, in this game, if this is a game, so to speak. But he will go to great lengths to damage and hurt. He can't destroy the church, but he can certainly damage us and harm us. It should remind all of us that there's a supernatural war going on that we don't oftentimes like to talk about. You probably remember from Ephesians chapter 6, very familiar words of Paul, beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." I think when I think of this passage, you know what I think of? I think of youth group in middle school. I think anyone who's grown up in the church has had this lesson where we had to put on the breastplate of righteousness, right? We had to create a sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation. And I was still confused about what I was supposed to put on and when I was supposed to put on, what order I was supposed to put it on. I don't want to get into a full sermon on this, but I do want to say this. Paul spends a lot of time in these last few verses talking about prayer. He says to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. Make supplication for the saints. Pray for me. And that reminds us, that's something all of us can do. From the oldest to the youngest, from the most infirm to the most healthy, from the richest to the poorest, all of us can pray. Because prayer is the way in which we join the battle. I really believe that. Even Presbyterians can believe that there's these kinds of things going on, and that we should be joining the battle to pray. Pray for the church. Pray for each other. Pray for me as I offer the word of God and pastor this church. Pray for the elders. Pray for our outreach. Pray for your neighbors. Of course, we talked about that just a moment ago. The devil cannot destroy us, but he can damage us. And our best defense is a good offense. Pray. There's nothing I think the devil hates more than the prayers of the saints. Because the good news is, as we discussed actually in our group recently, in our small group, sometimes our prayers are terrible. Our prayer life is not very credible. It's not very consistent. We don't pray well. But think about the fact that Jesus is interceding for his church. That Jesus is meeting, as this is a really great illustration from Dane Ortlund's book, that Jesus is in the room next to you, praying for you, interceding for you. So even my stinky, half-thought-out prayers, by the time they get to heaven, are perfected by what Jesus prays. Because you know the great thing about Jesus' prayers? They're always answered. When you are the perfect Son of God, you have a hotline to God that no one else has in terms of the perfection of your prayers. So pray, friends. Recognize that there is a spiritual battle going on and that we're on the winning side. We just need to persevere. That's the demon's confession, verses 11 and 12. And then we have how Jesus picks his team, verses 13 through 19. It says, he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so they may be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges. I feel like my French is creeping up through me. Boanerges, let's call it that. That is sons of thunder. I do know they're called the sons of thunder. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canadian. I want to call him the Canadian. The Canadian. And Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Jesus picks his team. And from what we know, most of them are 19, 20, 21 years old tops. Uneducated. And a wide variety of people. You got fishermen. You've got a tax collector. You've got the Simon fellow at the end is also called the zealot in other places, meaning he was all for the overthrow of the government. He was an anarchist. And so you have people from all over the political persuasions. You've got different classes of people. You've got people that would be considered traitors to Judaism. And yet this is who Jesus picks. And notice how he does it. He's up on the mountain. And the first thing I want you to notice, it says, he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. You know, in my life at least, when my children in particular were smaller, I would say, hey, come here. And they sometimes wouldn't come. You know, I don't get all that I want or all that I desire. But when Jesus calls someone, he gets them. I love the way it says that. He says, he called him those whom he desired. It doesn't say, and then they thought about it, and then they came to him. No, it says they came to him. His call on our life is irresistible, right? Notice what else it says there. It says he pointed them so that they might be with him. Now, it's easy to skip over that and say you might send them out to preach and cast out demons, but the first thing he calls them to is himself. He says, I want you to be with me. Jesus, when he calls men and women to himself, he calls us to spend time with him, to be with him, to have a relationship with him. So many times I think we're busy, we want to do something for Jesus. You know, the best thing you can do for Jesus is to rest in him, to put your hands down. You don't have to offer him something. He just wants to spend time with you, first of all. That's what's going to change you, by the way, spending time with Jesus, spending time in his word, spending time in prayer, spending time with other Christians in Bible study and prayer and fellowship, serving him comes later. But really what Jesus, first of all, is saying is that the only way you're going to be able to do these other things, to preach, to have authority to do the other things, is to spend time with me. Dear friends, I think sometimes we get so busy in our lives thinking that we're doing something for God that we need to back off and remember to spend time with God first. You're only going to be able to offer something to God and offer something to this world that's in need of his grace if you first take time to drink deeply from the wells of salvation and Jesus' grace. Don't forget that. Was it Martin Luther? I think it was, said something along the lines of, I'm so busy this week that I don't have time to pray. Therefore, I think he takes double the amount of time to pray. Something Luther would have done. Spend time with Jesus. And some of you are so busy. Some of you are parents of little kids, particularly when you don't get a free moment. Look for that free moment. Maybe it's in the shower. Maybe it's in the car. You know, whenever it is, find those moments. It doesn't have to be long. Make sure and take time with Jesus every day. Again, it doesn't have to be, you don't have to read an entire book of the Bible, but just a few verses here and there, wherever you can. Read the Psalms in particular. If you don't know where else to go, read the Psalms, and you'll be encouraged. So he says that he calls them to himself, they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. I wonder in particular if he's doing this now because the crowds are getting so large. If Jesus feels like he can't possibly minister to all of them, that he has to back off, even get on a boat and get a little way away from them. So now he's kind of giving away the ministry a little bit. And so he sends them out to preach, have authority to cast out demons. Now I think this is a commission in particular that is particular to these men. I don't think all of us are called to preach. I don't think all of us are called, especially in today's day and age, to cast out demons. But we all are called to be sent out. Jesus sends them out. And just as we gather as a church on Sunday mornings to worship, we should then be scattered in mission the rest of the week. We are called to Jesus to be with him, and then we're called to be sent out, to be the sent ones. And that's what our church's mission should be. We're not called to be with Jesus and then stay there forever and ever. We're called to be with him and then to be sent by him to tell others about him. One thing I really like about this is that it says here that it says he appointed the 12. I think it says that in verse 16. It uses that word appointed. I think it's also in verse 14. That in the Greek, that has some elasticity to it. That also can mean that he made them. I love that phraseology. He made them. He made the 12. You could translate verse 16. I don't know about you. That really encourages me. Because I never feel like I'm ready. If I could just have a little more education, if I could just read some more books, if I could just have, perhaps I need to go get a doctorate somewhere. Maybe my health is holding me back somehow. Jesus makes them his disciples. He made these men. I mean, that's, I think, is one of the greatest proofs of that Christianity is true and real. How did these 12 men do this? 11, really, if you discount Judas. How did these 11 men pull this off? Uneducated, young. Paul joins them. He's super educated. We'll get to that later. But these men changed the world because Jesus is working with them and through them. He made them. He makes them. And he makes you and me. He makes us and qualifies us. That's why Jesus can take conservative Republicans and liberal Democrats. It's why he can take people who are old, people who are frail, people who are young, people who are ignorant, people who are arrogant, people who are rich and poor, men and women. He takes all of us, and all of us with our sins and our issues, and he makes us his disciples. He makes us tools in his arsenal. He makes us a church that is beautiful, not because we're all the same, but because we're all different, and molds us and makes us his team. Well, none of us are number one draft picks. At least I certainly am not. And yet Jesus molds us and makes us into an amazing army. Just to conclude this morning in that particular part, there's a really interesting, I think, in Alistair Begg's preaching on this, he brings up this idea, this illustration. Imagine that Jesus perhaps had access in those days to something, you know, like management consultants. I don't know how many of you are in management or have been in management, but imagine that you have a consulting team that you could talk to. Well, Jesus, imagine that Jesus, before he appoints the apostles, he consulted with the Jordan management consultant team. Okay, this is, of course, fictitious. But imagine that Jesus then gave them the resumes of his disciples and asked for their feedback and input. And here's what the letter says. Dear Jesus, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for our managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, I don't know, well, that'd been interesting, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of the tests are included, and you will want to study each of them carefully. As part of our service, we made some general comments for your guidance. Much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of our staff consultation and comes without any additional fee to you. It is the staff's opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you are undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. He goes on. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interest above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel it is our duty to tell you that Matthew, the tax collector, has been backlisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. Before we conclude, we wish you every success in your new venture, but we do have something else to say. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your controller and right-hand man. All the other profiles are self-explanatory. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. And isn't it interesting that Judas, out of all these, are probably the most highly thought of, and yet he's the one that betrays Jesus. Dear friends, Jesus has chosen you to be his disciple. He's chosen you to spend time with himself. He's chosen you to be ambassadors for his grace. Don't ever think you're not qualified. In a sense, you're not. None of us are. But don't think that Jesus can't use you in some way, in some fashion, for his glory and for the good of those around you. The gospel is the thing that makes us qualified. The gospel is the message that we convey. The gospel is the thing that makes us a church. So offer that gospel. Preach it to yourself. And offer it to those who are around you, because they need not our advice, but they need the good news that the Son of God came and lived and died and is risen again for sinners like me and like them. Let's pray as we come to the table. We thank you, God, that you would take us and mold us and make us into your disciples. Lord, it's not necessarily that you see unformed potential in us. You simply see broken sinners, and your pleasure is to take us and by your grace make us the men and women that you're shaping us to be, to make us more and more like your Son. Lord, we pray that you would help us to spend time with Jesus this week, and that in spending that time with him, in love, you'd show us others who need to hear the gospel and in desperate need of his grace. Lord, make us your willing disciples, we ask in your name. Amen.